Well, good evening.
Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to 2 Kings chapter 8. And once again, while you do that, let me just thank you for all your kindness and goodness to Ashley and myself during our visit here this trip. I haven't called my wife yet and told her there's been a few changes, but she'll understand. You've been very gracious. It's been a good trip for me to get to spend lunch and dinner and our time together and to reacquaint and also to meet new friends in the Lord. And I just pray that the ministry has been a positive, edifying ministry in your life, that the Word of God you'll find exciting and challenging. And one of the things that I'm finding in my own walk with the Lord is if I can just walk away and have people excited about studying the Bible, I feel I've accomplished really the majority of what my ministry should be. The study of the Word of God to me is probably the greatest privilege next to having a relationship with God in this earth while we walk on this earth that we can have. To be able to open the Word of life, to rightly divide the Word of truth, and to have the Lord by His Spirit reveal things to us, to me is just exciting. And I pray that the Word of God is that to you as we've been moving through it. A few years ago, when I first started going back hard into the Old Testament, it became a great source of comfort as I looked to see just how diligently God worked with the Old Testament saints, if I can call them that. Studying the life of Abraham to bring him to be a picture or to bring him to a place where he would be the father of all that believe, to work with his faith to where his life was is a wonderful explanation of what faith is. And then to work with Isaac and find him as a picture of surrender and to see how God dealt with him to get him to a place of surrender. And then Jacob from self-sufficiency to grace, a man of grace. And then it just is amazing to me and was such a source of comfort that God would strive with a human being like he did then. And then to realize that the God that we serve is the same today as he was yesterday. It should give you such great hope. In other words, what I'm saying is, as we study the life of Elisha, you should be amazed at just how long God dealt with him and just how long God dealt with other people. And realize this, that that's the way God is dealing and working in our lives today too. We're God's workmanship. Because sometimes we can become rather disillusioned and discouraged and feel like, well, is God doing anything in my life? What's happening in my life? Is anything really taking place? And really, the whole time God is working and God is laboring. So we've been looking at the life of Elisha, and we just simply said that his life breaks up into three parts, logically. That is, the first part where he became the man of God in 1 Kings 19, verse 19, through when he gets the mantle in 2 Kings chapter 2, and he is now known as the man of God. He receives that mantle. It is now his, and in full power, he goes forth. And then we saw in the last two meetings together how it was followed by one miracle after another. And believe me, brethren, the Christian life is one miracle after another. Everybody's running after and trying to find all these wonderful miracles. Well, let me tell you something. The Christian life is nothing but one supernatural miracle after another because it's a life of grace. From the very start at being born again to the sanctification process to God dealing and working with us and changing us into the image of Christ, it takes one miracle after another. And I believe that's why it's going to be a thrilling time around the judgment seat of Christ, when God unfolds the plan of ages and unwinds and unravels all that He's been doing through our lives and in each other's lives and in changing us and working with us into the very image of Christ. It's wonderful. The Christian life is miraculous. Believe me. The other day when I was here, I had the privilege of having lunch with a young man, and quite frankly, I've been burdened about it. We were talking, and as we were having lunch and talking, the young man said to me, you know, I'm getting to that age where I really feel that I should be doing big things for the Lord. I should be doing big things in my business. And I'm at the age in my prime where I should be making money so that when I get older I can do things. And I, without a blink, I just let him finish and I said, don't you want to do that in the spiritual realm? I don't know about you, but I'd like to be successful in the spiritual realm. And he looked at me and he said, but I'm so weak. And I looked at him with a smile and I said, you know what? You're at the starting point. Because his strength is made perfect in weakness. Not by it, but in it. And so we find in the experiences of life that when we realize, and that's what Paul meant when he glories in his infirmities. He gloried in his weakness. He didn't boast of them. He just said, well, I thank God I can't do it. I thank God God gets the glory. I thank God that I should glory save in anything but the cross, because that's the grace of God. That's the work of God. The Christian life is one miracle after another. The fact that God can talk to you. The fact that you can talk to Him and even desire to talk to Him and pray. The fact that you desire to worship Him and not other things. The very fact that you seek the Word of God. The very fact that you have a spiritual hunger and thirst. These are all wonderful miracles. The natural man doesn't do those things. Neither does he care to. And so when we see these miracles, it should be a real edification to us and a source of hope that God is going to do these things in our lives too. And that's why it was so good, wasn't it, to go through and see, even if it's because of our own stupidity or even because of the weaknesses of life or whatever it is, God's going to meet our needs and He can satisfy in quantity as well as quality. And He can protect the hungry heart. It's nice to see all these things. Nice to see how God can work. You see, God did so many things in the Old Testament visually so that you can see the spiritual principle. He doesn't expect you to go out and try to eat anything that's in a pot now, thinking, well, if there's a poison gourd, then, you know, He'll protect me. What he's trying to say is that's a spiritual picture. When a hungry heart is around, God will protect it from danger and from error. And then we saw this morning the wonderful truth about having to seize it by faith, having to appropriate it by faith, and the warning at the end not to starve at the table, because it could be quite possible that we have, even as believers, this spirit of unbelief where Hebrews 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 warn about how it provoked God, how His people in unbelief provoked Him to anger. How it must anger God when His children say, no, well, you know, Lord, even if You did it, I wouldn't believe it. I can't believe that, but that's the warning that we had. Now we get to chapter 8, and I know people don't like reviews like that sometime. I know when I was in Charlotte here a few years ago, a man said to me, listen, you spoke in the morning, don't review it. If people weren't here, they'll never get it anyway. You just keep going. Don't waste your time. But you really need to do a little bit of review so you just don't launch in. You need to know where we've been, where we're going. Now in chapter 8, what we find is this. We're in the last triad in the history of Elisha, and now we come to this. The results of the Christian life. The man and the messenger won. Beloved, that's what God's trying to get at. The unhypocritical life. What a freedom there is to stand up in front of people and say, what you see is what you get. It's all blemishes and all, spiritual things and all. This is it. There's nothing hidden. And I have to say that that's not true in my walk in the past. There were times when I lived in hypocrisy. There are times when I used my ministry and it was in hypocrisy. But when the man and the message become one, then like Paul who said to Timothy, remember the things which you have learned, you have heard of me and seen in me. Then that life has power. And beloved, that's probably one of the reasons why we're a little bit timid about drawing near in our relationships, and we're a little timid about discipleship and mentoring, because we don't want people to see the real side of us, only the good side. That's why it's good to be a pastor. In the town I live in, it's the city of churches. We have more churches per capita than any other place. We have more pastors in our town than we do insurance salesmen, and that's a big accomplishment. And I'll tell you this, you don't rub shoulders with them. When they come out in the open in their ties and in their polished cars, you know, there are no blemishes and you're not going to see anything wrong with them. That's wrong, beloved. We're all cut from the same mold. We're all scraped out of the same pit and we're the same clay. And but by the grace of God, we're molded into the same thing, the very image of Christ. And so Elisha now, the man and the message become one. There's some belief that between what happens at the end in verse 20 of chapter 7... and verse 1, there's a jump in there of a few years. Some people I've even found have believed there's 40 years in there. The man of God just seems to fade off on the scene. And now in the final third of his life, it appears at times that he's there and he's not there. And he's not there, but yet he's there. And it's even to the point where he's dead and his bones are there. So, you know, his bones are there, but really Elisha's not there. And yet his ministry's still there because people touch his bones and there's still life and there's blessing. And I believe that's wonderful because, watch, when the man and the message become one, then he becomes a little bit transparent. There's no, you've got to see me and you've got to acknowledge me, and there's no flesh and there's no front to it. There's too much humanness in our ministries today. There's too much patting on the back. There's too much hobnobbing. There's too much of the flesh. Beloved, we are to stand up and minister the Word of God as those who have, by the grace of God, received a ministry and realize it's just that, a ministry. And serve in such a way that we realize that our service is just by the grace of God. And when the man and the message become one, there is a normal tendency to have the man fade away and only the Lord and His work be there. John the Baptist said, He must increase, and I'm getting out of here, I'm decreasing. And that's the way it should be in our life too. It really grieves me at times when I talk to people and they say, well, this is my ministry, don't tell me what to do. Excuse me? Your ministry? Okay. Then people won't want to hear it and you'll never see results. If it's my ministry, you're in trouble tonight. Believe me. So in chapter 8, what we want to look at is this. When the man and the message are one, what are the results of a life of grace? A life of grace. And one of the things you're going to be struck with is this. A life of grace, and one of the results of it, and really this is just something that I was thinking about today, is this. That it's always eventful or fruitful in the lives of others. Whether it's rebuking sin, whether it's edifying, whether it's instructing. That's why I believe it says that the man of God might be fully furnished, established, complete, equipped. When Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I tell you that we must realize that the grace of God is the power of God through my life to do things. And when you see it, it affects your life. And yours affects my life. And our relationships are important. And the grace of God should just be that way. It's always practical and effective in the lives of others. Now, the first thing we see in chapter 8 is verses 1 through 6. Let's read them and see if we can't try to pick out of it exactly what is God trying to tell us as far as result. It says, Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son had restored to life, saying, Arise and go, thou and thine household, and sojourn whereas thou hast sojourned, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it also shall come to pass in the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha has done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king, how he had restored the dead body to life, and that, behold, the woman whose son had been restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi says, My lord, O king, this is the woman, this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And the king asked the woman, and she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of her field since the day she had left the land, even unto now. I believe this section is very self-explanatory. The first result of being a man of God is this, that you have a testimony. A testimony. Here's the servant, and he's standing in front of the presence of the king. And the king looks at him at verse 4 and says, Tell me some Elisha stories. Tell me some of the things about Elisha. What was he like? What did he do? You see, Elisha's not really on the scene here. He's not in the picture, but yet watch this now. His life is being powerful. His life is still being used. It reminds me of what God says about Abel. Him being dead still what? Speaks. Don't you want that in your life? Don't you want your life to be so powerful that even when people talk about it, God uses it to bless another person's life? I remember when I was 10 years old and I told you that my dad died. I remember going out behind that house and saying, looking at the stars and thinking, there must be a God. There's got to be a God and there's got to be a purpose to life. And I don't want to die at the age of 40 like my dad. Broken and empty and friendless and having nothing to show for my life, I remember looking at heaven saying, God, I want my life to matter. And I believe He answered that and is answering that because He's using my life and the lives of others. It never ceases to amaze me that God can take a person as myself and somehow or another through His ministry by His divine grace because His Spirit is in my life and working can use what He's doing in my life to bless another person. And it amazes me to travel all around the place and to run into people and have them walk up to me and say, Oh, you know, your tape on this, you remember when you spoke on this? It was a blessing to me. I remember going all the way up into the interior of British Columbia, 6 hours car drive from Vancouver. I remember sitting down and getting up to minister at the 11 o'clock service and at the end of it going to the back and seeing a man that I knew was a young man. He was in his late 30s and He was a principal in a school, and going up and embracing him, saying, "Hey, John, how you doing? How have you been?" And he said, "I want you to meet these six kids." And he had six kids with him. And by the way, he was from the missionary church around the corner. He wasn't from the assembly. And I shook these six kids' hands, and they looked at me with a blink and said, "You know what? We've known about you for a couple of years. We've been using your tapes in our Sunday school. I feel like I've known you. You don't know how the Lord's blessed me." And I sit there and I think, "Lord, you did that. I can't believe it." Don't you want to have God use your life? Don't look at ministry and say, "Oh, it's too hard," and, "Oh, I don't know, should I really talk to somebody? Should I really obey the Lord?" Listen, be thrilled that God would ever somehow, by His grace, by His divine enablement, take your life and use it as a channel of blessing. You know, beloved, God doesn't need to use us. I hope you understand that. That's the grace of God. It pleases the heart of God to choose the things that come to naught and to use them so that He gets the glory. Somebody asked me, says, "Do you really think those people are worth it?" I said, "No, the people I minister to aren't worth it. But you know, it pleases the heart of the Lord, and if it pleases the heart of the Lord, I'll do it." That's the way you need to look at things. Tell me some Elisha stories. Tell me some of the things you did. "Hey, I got a good one. I got a real good one for you." Gehazi says, "Listen, there was a woman, and she had a son. And the son..." Hold it. Here she comes now. Listen, hey, come on over here. This is her right here. This is the one. What a strange coincidence. No, you're seeing providence. You're seeing God working out the minutest details of a life. I thank God for providence. I thank God that God is just as concerned about the little things in my life as the big things. Who I should marry, where I should work, what I should do. He is so involved in the minutest details of my life. I'm thankful for that. Here's this woman, she's coming back, and in her mind she's probably thinking, "Oh, what am I going to say to the king? How we're in such a bind, but this is the only way we can go." And she walks in and she hears, that's her. "Who, me? Who, me? Maybe we should get out of here, son. Let's get going." No, don't go. Come here. Uh-oh, we're in big trouble now. The king says, "Tell me, what happened with you and Elisha?" She tells him, and he says to him, "You take her. You give her back her belongings, and everything that would have been hers from that day she lost it till now, you give it to her." Let me tell you something, beloved. When God works, it's amazing. And when God rewards, it's amazing. And when God does something, it's not a labor in vain, because except the Lord build a house, they that labor in vain. That's why it's good to wait on the Lord. Now, you know what? You might be sitting there, and you might be saying, "I'm in somewhat of a situation." Just think about her. She followed the obedience and the counsel of what the man of God told her. He said, "Go, there's a famine. Get out of here. Go away over there." And then to her dismay, when she comes back, somebody else has got her property. Feel that way? But I was doing the Lord's will. I was doing what God instructed me. I had godly counsel. I had the word of God to confirm it. I mean, and this is the way I get treated? You see, that's the way we would do it. "Lord, don't you love me? Lord, here I am, an obedient child, and this is the way you treat me? This is what you do?" She didn't, though. Maybe she thought that. I don't know, but I don't want to write it in there. But I'll tell you this. God had something better for her. God said, "I'm going to take away what you own to give it back to you in a supernatural way with interest, just so you know I'm doing it." Isn't that wonderful? She could have went home and found her land. And she might have even said, "Praise the Lord, He kept my land, and here it is." She wouldn't have been better off. Matter of fact, she'd have had 7 years full of weeds. She would have had all kinds of things they could have caught up on. This way, it's like Moses. God simply said, "Look, you take her property, you keep it and till it, you keep it in good shape. When you come back, you're going to lose it, give it back to her. And guess what? She's going to get paid for all that time." Isn't that wonderful? I love the story of Moses. Find somebody to take care of her. There's a woman over here, her mother. Bring her into the palace, pay her. God pays a mother for being a mother. Isn't that wonderful? How many women here have been paid for being a mother? Just so you know, on the tape, there isn't a hand up. People have to know that, because they'll listen to this on tape, they'll be going, "I wonder how many put their hands up." If there was one, we're all in trouble. Now think of this woman. Now this is the grace of God. This, to her, in her mind, it looks like her world's a mess. And to you right now, it might look like your life's a mess. And you might be looking at something and it looks terrible. But what God is saying is, "Look, I'm still involved in it. I'm still working out the details of it. And there's more to it than you just having your land. There's more to it than you just being blessed. It is that you see me in it, that you get a spiritual focus." Well, let me say something about testimony. Testimony is the power of God in our lives. Yeah, that's what it is. It is the power of God in my life. What is God doing in my life now? What is God doing and working out now? Is it affecting other people's lives? This is what it's all about. This is what the first result is. The man of God has faded away in the background and stories are being told about him. And yet in the same way, that thing is still in such a way where it's a blessing. Do we ever understand the power of a godly life? Now let me ask you this. Do you ever really know when a servant might be talking to a king about you? That's what happened. You'll never know when somebody might be talking to somebody else about you and your life. It happens all the time. And God might use that in that person's life. That's testimony. It's a result of being a man of God. In other words, we've got to start all the way back in the beginning of it. We've got to be willing to have a joyful surrender. We've got to be willing to be mentored and be taught. We have to have a teachable spirit. Young people, have a teachable spirit. Older brethren, have a teachable spirit. We haven't arrived yet. If somebody teaches, I don't care if it's out of the mouth of a donkey or whether it's a young person, accept it. Be teachable. And then it says this, go from Gilgal to Jericho and Jordan and Bethel, wherever God leads you, and learn in those life experiences and get spiritual focus and have a spiritual desire. And get it to have a testimony. Listen, just going to church and carrying a Bible doesn't give you a testimony. Just looking good and dressing well doesn't give you a testimony. It's becoming a holy man of God. And when you become a holy man of God, let me tell you something, you'll have a testimony. And one day, who knows, the servant might stand in the presence of a king and say, tell me something interesting. Hey, let me tell you about, you remember that guy used to live down on the corner? Let me tell you about him. And the slave's going to stand in the presence of a king and he's going to talk about you. And your life's going to be a blessing in the life of another as it was to that woman because he was amazed at what God did through the man of God. And blessings come to others because we take our place as men of God. Now look at verse 7, if you would please, and we'll get to the next portion, which has to do with what is the result of a godly man or a man of God. Elisha came to Damascus and Ben-Hadad, and the king of Syria was sick, and it was told of him, saying, the man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him. They used to minister well to the servants of God then, didn't they? 40 camels. And stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath shown me that he shall surely die. What? You're going to recover, but you're going to die. Well, you're going to recover from the disease, and then the guy I'm talking to is going to kill him. Verse 11. You have a pen? Underline this. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Now, this is the next result. Now, watch what happens. He says to him, tell the king he'll live through the disease, but then he's going to die. And as he says it, he looks at the man he's talking to, and he just stares him in the face. Do you ever have somebody stare at you? I was in assembly one time talking to somebody face to face, and all of a sudden they just stared right here at my forehead. And I'm talking, and I'm getting closer, and I can feel it was just being drawn in. I'm wondering, what is she looking at? And the woman reached over very gently and pulled a hair from between my eyes. Oh! And very godlike, I said, thank you, I needed that. This man of God stares, and he's looking. And it's so much so that the man gets ashamed. What is he doing? What is he looking at? And the man of God cries. And he starts to weep. Hazael said, why weepest, my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. The strongholds will you set on fire. Their young men will you slay with a sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with a child. Hazael said, but what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. He departed from Elisha, came to his master. What say Elisha to thee? He answered, he said, he told me that thou shouldest recover surely. And it came to pass on the morrow when he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face. So he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. Now watch. What is the second result of being a man of God? It's this. that you look at the people of God and you weep because you see what's going to happen to them. Put it another way. You have a godly concern for the people in the body of Christ. He looks at this man, and somehow or another God reveals to him this man is a wicked man. This man's going to become king. He is going to do terrible things to the house of Israel. And it's as if Elisha can't take his eyes off of him. And the burden becomes so great, he starts to weep and he starts to cry. Hazael says, what are you doing? He said, I'm weeping because I realize what you're going to do to the people of God. Beloved, do we really weep for the people of God? When was the last time you heard a brother or sister was overcome with sin and you wept because of that? Instead of saying, well, they did it, they deserve it. I knew it was coming to them. They were going that way and they deserve it. They're sowing it, now reap it. When was the last time you were so concerned about other brothers and sisters in the Lord that when you heard something and you realized something was drastically going to happen, that it broke your heart? It's a man of God. The man of God is concerned about the people of God. It's simple as that. The man of God loves the people who God loves. The man of God weeps and his heart breaks when he realizes the things that they're going to have to go through. Beloved, doesn't it show you how out of touch we are with the very heart of God? Are we really men of God? If we did this, and if it really weeped, and if it really broke our heart, we'd be running out pursuing this, and we'd be pursuing them, and we'd be exhorting, and we would be comforting, and we would be out ministering to the body of Christ. I say we. I'm just as guilty. There are times when I'll hear, did you hear about brother so-and-so, and this and that, and I'll say, well, I'll pray for him. That is so terrible. Go minister to them. Weep with them. You don't have to go and say anything. Just weep with them. Go with them. Get on your knees with them while they're on their knees weeping. You go on your knees weeping with them. Be there for them. Look them in the eyes. Tell them you love them. Tell them you care for them. Let your heart ache when they ache. That's what happens to the man of God. Look at chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up your loins and take this box of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you come hither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, carry him to the inner chamber, and take the box of oil and pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel, and open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man did. This is rather interesting. Here's Elisha, and he's reminded of a 60-year-old command by the Lord. All the way back, do you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 19, when we first met Elijah was told in verse 15, the Lord said to him, Elijah, go return your way from the wilderness to Damascus. When you come, anoint Hazael to be king of Assyria. Then Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. Shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. He was told, anoint Jehu. That was 60 years earlier. Now, somehow or another, Elisha realizes that portion, Jehu, hasn't been anointed. Maybe it wasn't God's timing. Maybe it wasn't God's purpose for him to be anointed until this time. That's not the issue. The issue is this was a great command that God had given Elijah. And it was realized that Elijah didn't do it, and now it's in Elisha's hands. Let me just stop for a moment. I can imagine my phone ringing and somebody saying, John Brower, yes? Well, I'm calling on behalf of Billy Graham. You know, Billy Graham started preaching many years ago, and he felt the call to do this and that, and he felt the Lord wanted him to do this, but one thing he lacked, and he's told me to call you and say that it's your burden, we'd like you to take care of this. You wouldn't feel anything special about that because Billy Graham's just a man like we are. What a privilege, wouldn't it be? I mean, just really think about it. Wouldn't it be a privilege? Now watch. Elisha doesn't even jump on it and go do it. Oh, this is too good for you, young man. This is something I've got to take care of. Watch this now. He very graciously calls a younger prophet. He brings him in, this man of God, and he says, here, you go do it. Now watch. Third result is this, a desire to get younger men involved in laboring. It is mentoring. He's mentoring now. Nothing too big, nothing too small, nothing too great. It's not, well, son, you need more years in the service. You need more year in the king's service. You just got to kind of sit back. I'll take care of this. You know, you just don't have enough. No, this is too important for you, son. You can't go and do it. This is a great privilege. This is something great. He was going to go in and anoint the king in front of other people. Pull him out. Now, I know it sounds rather weird. I really want to stop and talk about Jehu, because Jehu's a very interesting person. By man's standard, Jehu was a tremendous success. He went and cleaned out Ahab's family all the way to Jezebel. He won victories. He cut people's heads off. He did tremendous things that others in Israel couldn't do in a time when it was one evil king after another and everyone was doing their own thing. He stood up and won all these things. And yet at the end of his life, it says, yet there was one thing in his heart that he wouldn't submit to the Lord. And because of that, failure came in. The secret part of his heart. The Lord wants us to love him with what? All our heart, with the whole heart. So seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. Serve me with your whole heart. Anyway, this young man is told, you run out there, you find him, wherever he is, pull him out privately, say that the Lord has anointed you to be king over his people, pour the oil on his head and get out there. So here's Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, and he's sitting around with some others. And the man of God comes in there and says, Jehu, can you come out here where I can speak to you in private? And Jehu comes out and he pours the oil on his head. He says it and he flees right out. He's obedient, totally obedient. Can you imagine what Jehu must have felt? What was that? Where's the bells and where's the parade and where's this? And he goes back in and the others say, well, what happened? What did he say? Yeah, God's going to anoint me king. That little flash in the pan, that's all it was about. Beloved, it is very important for us to have a desire to see younger men involved in the Lord's work. It's where it started. It started in 1 Kings 19 that way with Elijah and Elisha, and now it starts with Elisha and this younger man. It must be. When I first got to Danville, Virginia back in 86, I thought, well, I'm getting lost in the countries. I'm in the foothills. No one's ever going to know I'm here. And man, my phone started ringing off the hook for all these other places. And after a while, it just amazed me. I said, who gave you my name? And it came back, Welcome Detweiler did. Here's an elderly brother who was going around telling others, there's a young man over there, he needs to be used. What graciousness. What graciousness. It wasn't, well, he's too young and he's new in this area and he's never ever going to be worthwhile. And, you know, we really shouldn't use him yet. He doesn't know the scriptures well enough, you know, and he doesn't have the battle scars to go along with it. It's, there's a young man over there and you know what? You can use him and he really should be. That's the graciousness. Listen, beloved, there's so much need in the Lord's work that every one of us right here in this room today could go out in the Lord's work fully supported by the assembly and have enough ministry in this town to really support it. Really, believe me. There's plenty of room. And in order to get it done, the young people need to be drawn in. And it might be that they're going to have some great thing that they're going to have to be entrusted with. And it might be that in your heart, you might just say, but wait a second, this is a big chance for me. This is for me to make a name. And after all, it'll go in the scriptures that I anointed Jehu. Instead, it's, no, I didn't anoint Jehu. I sent some unknown prophet whose name's not even mentioned. Just go on and get it over with. That's the Lord's work, beloved. Who God uses and His name is not important, is it? Is it? No. We're all just instruments of grace in the hand of God. And that's all that matters anyway. Turn, if you would, please, to chapter 13. You have very fast clocks. The assembly's doing, as a whole, I don't know where we buy our batteries from, but we really have very fast clocks. Went and visited a little gospel hall I've been going to since 1983 up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and when I got there, I looked and they had a huge grandfather clock in there now. And I thought, oh boy, they probably had some people coming through that wouldn't stop on time. And sure enough, at every half hour, this thing would pitch off with a whole song, two or three verses. You knew when to stop. You didn't have to look for shaking watches and those kind of things. I mean, it just went off with Yankee Doodle Dandy, and you knew it was time. You couldn't even speak or pray for 5 minutes till it went through the whole cycle. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness wherewith he would die. Ecclesiastes says, the day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth. You know why? Because that's when you find out what you're worth. That's when you find out what your life was worth. That's what you find out what people really think about you. Really. We're going to see how the man of God dies now. How does the man of God die? What's on the man of God's heart when he does die? See, that's part of the result of being a man of God is this. When you're passing out of the scene, we're getting others involved, and what is really the burden on our heart? The people of God, for one. Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him, and he wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And Elisha said, "I'm take a bow and an arrow." And he took unto him a bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand upon the bow." He put his hand upon the bow, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward," and he opened. And when he opened the window, Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And the arrow, and Elisha said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of deliverance of Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till you have consumed them." And he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground," and he smote thrice and stopped. The man of God was wroth with him. And he said, "Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then you would have smitten Syria till they had been consumed. Whereas now they shall smite Syria but 3 times. How does a man of God die? 2 things are told here. Watch this now. Angry at unbelief. Angry at unbelief. He gets angry at the king. "You should have smitten that arrow as much as you wanted, at least 6 or 7 times. But you stopped. Why? Because you doubted God's power. You doubted how many times God would deliver the enemy into your hands. It's unbelief." And he gets angry with him. Beloved, that's how the man of God, that's what he feels like at the end of his days. He realizes all of his life this, that his greatest enemy has been unbelief. Because it robs us of the promises and the power and the enablement of the grace of God in our lives. And watch what else. He dies teaching. He dies teaching the grace of God this, that the victory belongs to the Lord. Now let me tell you how I come out with that. Number one, Joash is a wicked man. He doesn't care about Israel and their chariots. Don't look at it that way. Listen, he only is caring about the fact that he's losing a battle. He comes in, he says, "Oh, our chariots, they belong to Israel and they're dying. I can't believe it. We're losing. We got to do something." Doesn't care about Elisha. Now watch. Elisha's sickness with the sickness wherewith he will die. He doesn't stop and say, "Oh, Elisha, I feel sorry. You're the man of God and you're dying. Sit up a minute, Elisha. I got to talk to you. He has no concern for all the right things. Not for a person, not for Israel, not for God's testimony. He's only concerned about himself. And he's all concerned about, "Oh, are we going to win the battle? Are we going to lose the battle?" And Elisha says, "Oh, will you ever learn? You're so wicked. You're so unbelieving. Let me give you an object lesson again. Put the bow in your hand." He puts the bow in his hand. And then the prophet, as it were, puts his hand on it. And he says, "Open the window and draw the arrow back." And he draws the arrow back and he shoots. And as he does, he stands back. And the arrow flies out and hits the ground. And he says, "That was an object lesson. You don't need me anymore to hold your bow up, number one." Because he cries this. Notice this phrase. Verse 17, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of the deliverance of Syria." He said, "You need an object lesson again. You forgot your Sunday school. You don't need me as a mojo. You don't need me as a good luck charm. What you need to realize is the victory is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. You don't need my hand on the bow anymore. You need to just draw back and shoot and cry out, 'This is the Lord's arrow,' and it's going to hit the Lord's target. And the battle is the Lord, and so is the victory the Lord's." And then he said to him, "You don't need me. You take the arrows in your hand and you go over on the ground and you smite them. Smite him as much as you want." And he smites them only 3 times and he stops. And that's when the man of God gets angry. "You won't always have me around. You're going to have to learn to fight on your own." That's what the prophet's telling him. "And your greatest hindrance is going to be your unbelief. Because you don't believe that the battle is the Lord's, the victory is the Lord's, and he can deliver. And you don't believe you can do it again and again and again, so you stop." Let me ask you a question. What is it that you've been praying about that you stopped praying about? What is the recurring problem in your life that you've just given up and rolled over on? See, it's all unbelief. It's all unbelief. The victory's the Lord's, beloved. Not yours, not mine. It's his. That was the message of Jericho. Why do you think God said, "Don't take any spoil when you go into Jericho"? But then later on, he says, "Now you can." Because they had to learn in the very first lesson that, listen, they didn't knock those walls down. God did. If the battle's the Lord's and the victory's the Lord's, then the spoil goes to the victor and it goes to the Lord, they're his. But if he decides later on, you learn that, and he'll start giving you little spoils and let you take them because he realizes that you know you don't deserve them anyway. Last point, and we'll close. Verse 20. Elisha died. They buried him. The bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. It came to pass that they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. They cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and he stood on his feet. And that's the end of Elisha. You know, even his bones bring life. Now here's what God is saying. The greatest result of being a man of God, the end result is this, that when people come in contact with you, it issues in resurrection life. You say, but was it just his bones? Why did he have to die? Listen, isn't that a biblical principle? The more I die, the more the life of Christ is seen in me. The more I'm conformed to his sufferings, the more the resurrection power is seen in me. Listen, there's nothing more than dying daily than when you're just left to the bones. His flesh is done away with. It's just bones. And there it is. The flesh is done. The flesh is gone. It's just his bones. He touches them and boom, there's life. It's the same picture in Ezekiel when they have the temple from the outside in those chapters 40 through the end. And it says, and I saw the altar, and off the end of the altar was a trickle of water. And then it became at the bottom a little running creek. And then it became an ankle deep. And 1,800 cubits it became knee deep. And then hip deep. And then it became so high and so broad and so long that man couldn't contend with it. And then he said this, and it went every place there was death, and it issued forth in every kind of life and creeping thing. That's the movement of the Spirit of God. That's evangelism. That's the power of God. As it increases in your life, it goes from a trickle to a flow. It goes from a flow to a river. And God wants us to get to the place like Stephen where it gets so strong and so wide that no man can contend with it. Oh, and by the way, wherever it goes and comes in contact with its dead comes alive. That's evangelism. Forget your forelores. Forget your tracks unless you're allowing that kind of life to go through you, because it's your life touching other lives that's going to bring about conversion. I know that sounds kind of hard and I'm speaking loud, but that's because I'm deaf in one ear. Listen, all these evangelism techniques don't do a thing unless the life is flowing. Unless the Spirit of God... Listen, this is the result, the end result of being a holy man of God is everywhere my little bones touch, they issue in resurrected life. It's a miracle to me to go someplace and to touch lives and to realize that issues in life and to hear people say, you know, I'm not the same anymore. And you know, and now I'm this. And you know, I tell you, it's just amazing that God can take a bag of bones like us and reduce us to just a channel so that everywhere His Spirit goes, things happen. Life happens. Oh, beloved, that's a wonderful miracle. Sometimes you'll know it, sometimes you won't. But if you're a man of God, a woman of God, it's going to take place. It'll happen. Just leave it there. Recently, I shouldn't say recently. I guess it was a year ago. I was at a Christmas dinner. And we'll close. You close your Bibles. Time has run out. I was in Charlotte at a Christmas dinner. And Betty and I were sitting there getting ready to eat. And this young man came over. With his wife, he had a little Down syndrome boy about this tall, and they said hi to us, and the man pulled me aside, and he has never said two words since I've known him for 2 years in Charlotte. He comes to the meeting, he's very quiet, and he pulled me aside, and he said, you know, John, I just feel like telling you something tonight. He said, I'm a Christian, I became a Christian 6 months ago, and he said, I just want you to know it was through your ministry and that God used that to change my life. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I looked at this fellow, I said, I didn't know that. He said, well, I thought I'd just tell you, thank you. And he walked away, and I thought, Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you can take a life, a bag of bones, and where it goes, touch people, and resurrection life could come out. Somebody's going to sit there and say, well, why should I want to become a man of God? Don't you want that to happen in your life? Don't you want to go places and touch people and leave a breath of life and leave the image of Christ? When you leave, people say, well, that was different. That person's different. They're strange. What is it about you anyway? Why are you this way? How come you're not like me? How come you didn't do this? How come you did this? You're kind of different. And be able to then look at him and say, well, that's because I'm a believer. It's because I know the Lord Jesus. That's because God dwells in me. And then watch their face. Yeah, God dwells in you. Shall God who created all the universe dwell in this house that we built with our hands? Now he dwells in us. Isn't that wonderful? That's what a man of God is. That's what a woman of God is. Allow God's life to flow through you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you this evening for the grace of God that saved us, and the grace of God that enables us, the grace of God that sanctifies us, and the grace of God in which we stand. And one day, our Father, the grace of God that shall glorify these earthen vessels and change them into a body like unto his most glorious body. What a time it's going to be, our Father, to be around the Lord Jesus, this one who we loved and who loved us unto death, even the death of the cross, and to be with him and to be able to enjoy him unhindered by anything that would separate or divide. No more time and no more sorrow.